Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54, and we'll read this chapter. I'll be reading out of the ESV this evening for anybody who's curious about the translation. Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desert cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and gates of carbuncles and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And if anyone stirs up strife, it is not for me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager who to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. If you would, now turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Tonight, we're going to think on one verse. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do plead with you now that you would open your word to us, that you would help us see the wonderful things that you've given to us in it, that we might not only see how glorious and wonderful you are, but we might see just how good and merciful and faithful Jesus Christ is. Father, let us see Christ. We thank you for this word. Sanctify us by it. Your word is truth. Speak to us through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is certainly one of those interesting, I think, little texts, right? We often, when we read the Bible, we read it too quickly. I always think this. I've always thought this. I've always said this. We read the Bible way too quickly. Why? Because we know the stories. So reading through, and maybe you got your reading the Bible through in a year plan or two-year plan. Maybe you're just reading, right? And you get to this part, and you've just read about this awesome judge, Ehud, who kills the fat king, Eglon. And, you know the story, or maybe you don't. But he kills him. He's an assassin. He kills him with his sword. God rescues Israel through him. And then we have Deborah and Barak after this. But in the middle, sandwiched in the middle of Ehud, the left-handed redeemer, and Deborah and Barak, and the story of the redemption wrought through them, we have this strange judge just kind of sitting there begging for us to ask, what? Right? Begging for us to ask what in the world he's doing in the book of Judges. The Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. I don't know about you, that sounds cool. But what in the world could it possibly mean? And I do want to, maybe a little parenthesis on why we believe that every word of God is inspired, right? Right? Amen? All right, we know we're Presbyterian, so we can say amen. Yes, every word of God is inspired, and it's profitable. And he means to teach something through it. Now, I'm certain that the original readers of this text probably didn't have to sit here and think as hard as we, or original hearers, didn't have to sit and think as hard as we have to about what in the world this text could mean. I imagine that as the book of Judges is being read or the stories were being told, I want to imagine, I have no proof of this, so I just understand this is a little bit of speculation, that when Shamgar got mentioned, little kids are, oh, Shamgar, yeah, you remember that story. So that was, I imagine it was a more common story. The story of Shamgar was much better known, well known in Israel. And perhaps that's why it doesn't deserve a whole lot of mention. But the story is interesting for a lot of reasons. This little verse is interesting. It is unique among the mention of any of the judges in that it lacks almost all the elements of the stories of the other judges. So what do we have in the book of Judges? You're going through and reading, you'll notice that a cycle from one judge to another. And that cycle always begins with Israel once again doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is the cycle of the stories throughout the book of Judges. Israel does evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord hands them over, gives them over into the hands of their enemies. And they're made to serve their enemies. And God disciplines them under their enemies. And then they cry out to God, and God sends a judge to redeem them. God sends a redeemer, a savior. And this judge liberates them from the hands of their enemies. And then it says there was peace in the land. This is how the things go. But then again, the next cycle begins. How does it begin? Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then this whole cycle repeats itself. All of those elements are missing in the story. None of that's there. So it's unique in that sense. So that's one observation we can make about the Shamgar text. It doesn't contain the other elements that all of the other stories in the Judges contain. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Shamgar himself. Some of this we can guess at. It's an educated guess. So we're not making stuff up. We are guessing based on what we know. For example, his name. Shamgar. Well, first, what does the story tell us? It tells us two very clear things. First, he is the son of Anath. And secondly, he killed 600 Philistines, and he did so with an ox goad. Now, the name Shamgar, I mentioned his name. We know something about his name, that it's not Hebrew. His name is certainly not Hebrew. Most scholars believe that his name is of Hittite origin. We have a judge with a non-Hebrew name of Hittite origin, who is the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too saved Israel. Well, that's what we know. Now, what can we make of the fact that his name is not of Hebrew origin? A lot of scholars believe that that meant he wasn't a Hebrew, or he wasn't. But I don't know if that's actually, if that's not necessary, they're necessarily true. And the fact that he has a name that is not of Hebrew origin doesn't mean that he wasn't of Hebrew origin. What it actually could mean, and probably does mean, is that Shamgar was probably the product of a mixed marriage. More than likely, the product of a Hittite father and a Hebrew woman. Or vice versa. Not sure, but this is probably how he would get the name, a Hittite name. Now, he was son of Anath. This is very interesting. Anath could refer to one of three things, all right? One of three things. Anath could refer to Bet Anath in Galilee. Son of Anath could be, very well, you know, somebody who came from that city. As well, it could be Bet Anath in Judah. So there's two Bet Anaths. Beit or Beit Anath. Beit in the Hebrew means house of. So these were two different, the same name in two different cities in two different geographical regions. So it could mean that he came from one of those cities. Or, and what I think, again, what I think is more probable, given his Hittite name, given that his Hittite name suggests very strongly a marriage of mixed nationalities here, Hittite Hebrew. Anath was also a Canaanite deity. Anath was also a Canaanite deity. She was a god of fertility, sensual love, the hunt, and war. How you pack all that stuff into a little idol, I don't know. But they did. So it may very well be that Shamgar is the product of a mixed marriage, Hittite father, Hebrew mother, and also given sort of a last name, let's say, of Shamgar, son of this goddess. Son of was also a way to refer to someone who was a worshiper of. That didn't mean Shamgar was a worshiper of a foreign deity or a Canaanite goddess. But it could have meant, again, if product of a mixed marriage would also mean product of perhaps one of his parents not being a worshiper of Yahweh, but having a different religion, coming from one of the Canaanite religions. So any of this, as we look at Shamgar, this is what we can either know or what we can infer from the text, what people might, what the original hearers would probably have understood by some of the things that are suggested here in this text. Now we have something else, and I think this is kind of cool. He killed a lot of Philistines. He killed 600 Philistines. And we know the Philistines were Israel's enemies. They had oppressed Israel. And they had oppressed Israel at times when God himself gave Israel into their hands to punish them for their idolatry. Note in the book of Judges, of course, we know that the theme of the Judges is there was no king in the land of Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? And we know that God continues to judge and discipline his people until they cry out to him and he redeems them and they have peace and then they go back into their idolatry. And we have this cycle. The Canaanites were one of those people, groups right around Israel that God used to discipline his people. They were a people who God said, when you come into the land, do not spare them. Remember that? Do not spare them. Do not intermarry with them. Have nothing to do with them. And they didn't obey. Remember this. They did not obey God during the conquest. But Shamgar obviously rescued Israel. He too redeemed Israel by killing 600 Philistines. I don't know if you saw them. Oh, what was that movie? 300? I see that movie, 300. I get that image when I think of Shamgar with an ox goat. Now, it is an ox, you know, in that slow motion kind of action. And what's an ox goat anyway, guys? It's an ox goat back then. What we know from biblical archaeology, what we know from that time, that an ox goat was an implement used by cattle farmers. Of course, it was about 98 to 99 inches in length. Really long, and about 6 inches in width, or in, you know, diameter, rather. So it wasn't for the faint-hearted. And it was, you know, for moving around cattle, but in Shamgar's hands, turned into a weapon of redemption. So that's what we can say about Shamgar, I think. And that's about all we can say about Shamgar. Again, some of it comes directly off the page of the text, and other things about Shamgar and his life and where he comes from, we infer from the text based on what we know about his name, about other details in the text. So here he is, perhaps somebody who, like I said, Israelites would have all known about. But to us, reduced to one verse in the middle of Ehud and Barak and Deborah. But I think, and we're not going to say now we've exhausted Shamgar, amen, let's pray, go home. Not yet. Because I think what we have here is a redemptive interlude, a little break in the story. Something is going on here. I think that we can, based on what we've looked at, I think we can draw out of this text some important truths and important principles that are really applicable to us today. What would I want to say about this text? If I could summarize what we want to say in just like one sentence, I'd say this, that God uses improbable means to work great salvation. God uses often strange but improbable means to work his salvation in his people and for his people. So there's two points. Think first that how out of evil or even some through evil or bad circumstances, the Lord works salvation. So let's just, for the sake of argument, say Shamgar, his name being Hittite, does imply an origin coming from a mixed marriage. It is the most probable explanation for how this judge got his name. Well, you know what that means. And this wasn't uncommon, by the way, in Israel. We know that this is not only probable, it is almost certain, and it was not uncommon. This fact of mixed marriages in Israel. In fact, God had warned his people not to do this. And part of the problem in Israel with idolatry was the intermarrying between the people of God and the people that were around them. We could say that this being the case, Shamgar is almost certainly the product of Israel's sin, the product of her faithless heart. This is what this whole cycle is about. This whole cycle in Judges is about idolatry. This whole cycle in Judges is about Israel straying from God and God pulling them back and straying and being pulled back. It's about them. It's about their faithless, wandering heart, their idolatrous heart. You see, God warned them not to intermarry. Read with me. Now, why did God warn them not to intermarry? Was this a racist thing? No. I think that's probably something we we might think because of, you know, that might hit our modern ears. But the intermarriage between Israel and the other nations around them had nothing to do with the fact that, with ethnicity. It had to do with religion. It had to do with the faith, with worship. And so in Deuteronomy 7, just look at the first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Bible says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord gives, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction." So I just, let's pause for a second there. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But think about, let's try to put this in a more modern context and try to put some perspective on what the Lord was asking of the people of Israel. Imagine today we saw in the news some, not fake news, I don't know, you know, we just simply saw in the news and it's a true story. In some place in the world, there was some absolutely atrocious slaughter of women and children. Just something so heinous, we couldn't, we didn't know what to do. We didn't know what to say. There would be an outcry for someone to step in, for someone to put an end to it. Military intervention. We know it's happened all the time. We think of different cases in history where this has happened, where the response to such, to atrocities, too evil to think about, had to be military intervention. This is what we have here. We had not think that the Canaanites were this lovely, or the Hittites, the Girgashites, all these different ites, were this these lovely, peaceful people planting little rose gardens in their backyard, and, you know, they were not like that at all. And we know they weren't. The kind of abominations and atrocities that they committed, not only upon their own people, but upon the surrounding nations, is quite clear. God is, in a sense, calling Israel to military intervention as they go into the land to put an end to these atrocities, put an end to these peoples, and to occupy the land. That's what we, that's, in a sense, what we see here. Now, and those, that evil and those atrocities of those peoples were directly tied to their religion and their idolatry. So he says, "You shall devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Verse 3, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." You see, they were not to intermarry, and it was for religion. It was so that Israel would not turn away from following the Lord. But it's clear they did, both from history, even from our text. It's, we infer, I think rightly, that here we have an example. We know what's going on in the culture at this time. So Shamgar is very much a product of Israel's own rebellion, a product of their sin, a product of the sin of not heeding the law of God, not heeding the words of God. What do we see then? We see that God, in the midst of Israel's rebellion, and again, we see this in Judges as another theme, as a prominent theme. In the midst of Israel's rebellion, God is able to work salvation. So what does this teach us? What does Shamgar, the fact that he's even here, and the fact that God raised him up as a redeemer in Israel, it teaches us at least two things. It teaches us first that sin, our sin, Man's sin does not have the final word ever. God has the final word. Well, amen to that, right? Thank God that our sin does not have the final word, that our sin cannot destroy God's work. It's not definitive. God is definitive. His work is definitive. His will is definitive. And this, even the sin of God's people cannot frustrate His plans. We don't beat God. We don't, you know, we look at certain situations and we think they're rather dire, rather hopeless. We look at our own unbelief. We look at the unbelief of our children or our family members or those whom we love, and we think it's just not, it's just too much. It's too great. It's just too impossible. Well, for us, yeah. For us, it is. And maybe many of our problems, maybe many of the things we're facing are due to our own sin. We bring suffering upon ourselves, don't we? We add insult to injury all the time. Because not only do we want it to be our way, and not only are we willing to sin and do so willfully, but then we're going to double down. And we do this. In a sense, we're very self-destructive. Even Christians, even as Christians, and even sometimes God, I mean, our confession even says, the confession says it because the Bible teaches it, that even sometimes God will hand over His own people to their own sinful desires for a time, to teach them about the deceptive and destructive nature of sin, to spur them on to greater repentance and obedience, to make them more cautious against sinning in the future. I mean, God will do this. I often say, be careful what you ask for. You know, God may give it to you. You might not want it. Then later you say, Lord, why did I insist? Well, because I wanted it my way. Israel wanted it her way. But it's so important that we, no matter what we think we're facing, yes, I agree, it may be too much for us. And it may be impossible for us, but nothing is impossible for God. He takes what is actually wrong and evil, and He is able to work in, through, and with it to produce something good. Now, we don't say, well, if that's the case, let's go sin. God can take care of the rest. No, we don't do that. Let me just say this. The true Christian isn't going to do that. I mean, that's just abhorrent. That's just like, oh, wait a minute. Christians don't do that. We want to obey God. We want to serve God. But I think there's hope here that in the midst of all our weakness and all of our failure, God's will, God's plan, God's work in us and for us and on our behalf cannot be destroyed or defeated or can't be frustrated. God doesn't have a frustrating day, okay? Not like we do, that's for sure. We also see here a sign of God's mercy. Shamgar certainly represents all that might be wrong with Israel. And yet, the Lord is willing to raise up this man to redeem His people. So we see God's mercy at work, His grace at work, undeserved mercy. Israel never deserved God's mercy. It's not like because they were Jews, they were somehow something real special. And God told them that. God told them that in Deuteronomy. He says, whoa, 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 whoa. It's not like you were the biggest and baddest and best people that ever walked the face of the earth. I chose you and set my love upon you. And I swore an oath to Abraham, your father, and to Jacob, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was because His love. He says His choosing. what was small and despised and nothing, to annul the things that are. It wasn't because they in themselves were something special, but because God is merciful. That's what we see here. We also might see one other thing, one other ray of hope in this text, and that is God's victory in and through man's failure. We see this over and over again in Judges. None of these redeemers are really great role models, right? I mean, pick one. Ehud? No. Barak? No. Deborah? Well, she's a lot better than Barak, I think. Samson? Woo, let's all be a Samson, right? No. We don't want anyone being a Samson. Gideon? No, not him either. And yet, we know that in Hebrews 11, the Bible mentions those people and says, of whom the world was not worthy. I'll let that sink in for a minute. These are the great clouds of witnesses, of whom the world was not worthy. Why? Because ultimately, their hope and their trust were in God. It wasn't them. It was their God. It is not us. It's our God. And really, we should take our eyes for a moment off of our failures. We should definitely take our eyes off of our successes. All right? Because either case, we're treading on dangerous ground. Well, we should set our eyes rather on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Redeemer par excellence. He didn't just conquer 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He conquered sin and death by giving himself for us. And he redeems us. And he's redeeming us now. So, and we certainly see there the greatest failure of man in history. To crucify and murder the Son of God. To not recognize their Messiah, the one who was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to murder him. And we see the greatest evil ever committed in the history of man. But out of it, God has worked and is working the salvation of the world. I think that's something spectacular. Amen? Amen. I heard it. Yes. So we see that out of evil, God not only can but wills to bring good, because evil will not defeat God. It will not defeat him or frustrate him. But now, think upon this, that God uses simple things to manifest his power. God uses simple things to work salvation. Now, in this case, the simple thing is an ox goad. Like we said, it's pretty big. It's long, 98, 99 inches long, 6 inches in diameter. And something else this might tell us about Shamgar is he might have been a cattle rancher. This might have been the tool of his trade. He may very well have been just a simple guy. Nothing too special. I imagine he's pretty tough. Right? So I don't think he was like a little weakling. But he was probably a cattle rancher. And using the tools of his trade to fight off the Philistines. But God used this cattle rancher and God used this ox goad in his hands to redeem his people from bondage and from their enemies. See, really, it doesn't matter how simple or how unimpressive something looks to the world. In the Lord's hands, it can be very powerful. How about, just let's think about it. Prayer. Prayer. I know, this, if you're on a plane and the plane hits some big turbulence, you always hear, there's always somebody on the plane. It's like, oh, Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's like, okay. That's not the kind of prayer I'm talking about, of course. I'm talking about pouring out our hearts to the Lord. Do we believe that that is powerful? James does. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why? Because prayer is some sort of like magic spell that if we just pray in the right way or if we just say the right words, things will happen. No, prayer is powerful because God is powerful. Prayer is powerful because God commands his people to pray and he invites us to pray. And it's powerful because he's promised to act in response to it. He wills it. Not like it's not a Harry Potter magic. No. We're beseeching the creator of the universe on our behalf to act on behalf of his people, to act on behalf of his own glory. That is powerful. But in the eyes of the world, oh yes, prayer is wonderful. Everyone should pray because it promotes mental health. Oh, for heaven's sake. So does Xanax. But prayer is powerful, not because it promotes your mental health, but because you're speaking to the Creator of all things, to your Redeemer. How about the Word of God? This book. Do we read it expecting to hear the Lord speak to us through it? What about the preaching? Why in the world would a bunch of people gather on a Sunday once or even twice to hear somebody speak out of an ancient book? Seems sort of silly, doesn't it? I don't know. I think it's silly to dress up in purple and go to a Vikings game. I think it's silly to dress up in Star Wars garb and go wait all night to see a Star Wars movie. I like Star Wars, by the way. I'm not dissing Star Wars. I think that stuff's silly. I don't think this is silly at all, because God has spoken through this. And we believe that these simple things, in the eyes of the world, despised, but in God's providence, powerful. In fact, so powerful that Paul says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is the hearing of the word that works faith in us. We shouldn't despise that. We shouldn't. I think that perhaps Christians don't really believe it works, so to speak. We run and look for all sorts of answers, all every which way. But we have God's appointed means right here. Prayer, the word, the sacrament. This morning we took the supper. Some might say, well, that's a very interesting ritual that the Christians do. No, it's not. I mean, it is. I mean, if you look at it from that perspective, certainly a ritual that Christians have practiced since the beginning. But it's not some little interesting, cute things that Christians do. It is one of the appointed means that God has given to his people to strengthen our faith, to draw us to himself, to strengthen us in his grace. This is powerful. It's powerful when we come together as his people. We need each other. We could talk about other things. Suffering. A simple phone call. Hey, you never know what an encouraging text message can do for your brother or sister. Simple stuff. Using our gifts in simple ways. In the church. Loving each other. Just simple stuff. A kind word. You just never know. A forgiving heart. These things. No great fanfare. No one's going to throw you a parade. You might just, you won't even get one verse in the Bible, like Shamgar did. But these are the small things, the insignificant things in the world's eyes that God uses to do great things, to redeem us, to save his people, to build his church. The Bible teaches us that God's power is perfected in weakness. God chooses the simple things. God chooses the simple things to despise the things that are highly esteemed by the world. So, what do we take away from Shamgar and his ox goad and 600 Philistines? Well, first, that our Lord is mighty to save, right? There is no sin that is greater than his grace. And there's no sinner he cannot redeem. There's no enemy he cannot defeat. And look, as he did with Gideon, he is mighty to save with a few or with many. And here he's mighty to save with an ox goad. And I think we should never despise the simple means that God has given us. Now, I know, as a pastor, you hear it all the time. As elders, the elders hear it. We all have friends who say the same thing. I don't need the church. Interesting. Of course, their life's not going very well either, right? Things are falling apart. Things are not going well. Well, people feel far from the Lord. You say, well, I haven't seen you worship in a few weeks. Oh, I know. It's just, I really been feeling really down. Can't get out. Well, when we do things that are self-destructive, when we don't take advantage of the means God has given to build us up in our faith, we shouldn't expect to be strong in our faith. I hope that makes sense. We shouldn't expect it if we're not. Now, I would like to say that the Christian life is hard enough when we are actively engaged in the active use of all the means that God has given us to strengthen us in grace and faith. The Christian life is still hard because we live in a fallen world. I'm not saying, hey, let's get into the means of grace. Let's get into the word. Let's get into prayer. Let's be active in worship and everything. And everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be perfect. No, we'll still have our enemies. We'll still have afflictions. We'll still struggle with sin because we live in this fallen world. But now imagine if it's hard with everything that God has given. I just think it's impossible without it. Impossible. Let's not despise these small things, and let's not underestimate our God, that he is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you in this evening for your word, for our reflection upon it, a reflection upon this judge, Shamgar, son of Anath. We thank you that even as we see here a telling tale of Israel's sin, of your people's sin, that our sin does not overcome you or your work in us, that you will actually most certainly defend us and destroy all of our enemies. Oh, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in your grace. We pray that you would bind us to yourself, that you would bless us in the use of your means of grace and the use of the simple things which you have given to draw us to yourself and to confirm us in grace and faith as we await the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will fully liberate us from this body of death and glorify us with himself. As we await that day, we wait and serve, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.